get up and read it in English. Actually, that wasn't bad. King James didn't do too bad on that, but it's good with it. We've been spending some time envisioning what we could be in the new year. Things that we're built on and expanding our vision and celebrating how far God has taken us here at Grace in the Desert. I know I've said it enough times. Does everybody know what our mission is now? Our mission is to make sure that no one misses the grace of God. And that's the vision that we look at. I think that vision is like a bucket with a hole in it. You fill it, and it leaks. Vision leaks. Life begins to happen, and we lose sight, and we start doing the ordinary, or especially if you have a bunch of fires to put out. Thinking on mission when it's at times like that. So I think it's good that we fill the bucket every now and then. I try to do this once a year. But I will have to say that the last 5 years to me is the shining example of how fast mission can leak. The last 5 years in our life and where we've come from and what the pandemic and many other things did to this country. It's amazing to me how things come together. I think that Patsy joining us, getting somebody to come and join a church that she's going to join in this mission with us, and dedicating our youngest within the fellowship to, I think is just I love how it comes together, because this is all about mission. This is church. This is who we are. If you were with me last Sabbath and we went through our 101 discipleship, our Grace and Discipleship Walk 101, I shared with everybody that, you know, there's only five things a church does. Actually, there's only five things a church should do. Let's put it that way. Churches sometimes do a whole lot more other things than these five things, and if they are, they're wasting their time and they're wasting resources, because the church should only be doing five things. I don't think that there's one more important than the other. I think the church has five purposes, and all of those purposes come together in God's purpose for the church: worship, ministry, fellowship, discipleship, and outreach. Discipleship may have the greatest demand of priority because it was commanded. It was commanded by Jesus in the Great Commission: go and make disciples. But the final earthly command meant that a disciple would be operating in the other purposes in order to make that purpose come to fruition. You need all the others to be a growing disciple. You need all the others to be what God called the church to be. We need all five of those purposes. So I just talk about fellowship today, because with someone coming, actually leaving the fellowship of one congregation to come to another, and to have a family dedicate their son in the fellowship of another, I just thought that talking about the fellowship, having Jesus' fellowship within us, that it would be appropriate to talk about today, to talk about fellowship. When you look at the purpose of fellowship, I always begin with theology. It's my default mode. The word fellowship from the Bible is a Greek word. You may not have heard of it before. Koinonia. Okay? It is koinonia. That top line is what it looks like in Greek. I'll show off my Greek phone to you every now and then. It's pronounced koinonia, and it means fellowship, but it also means contribution, participation, or sharing. Paul signed off on what Grady just read us: to be all one in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. King James Version translated it as communion, and that's a very, very good translation. A participation or a communion with the Holy Spirit. I can't think of a better description of where our fellowship should begin. It's an interesting word, but it has action applied to it. You have to participate in order to be experiencing fellowship. You have to be contributing. You need to be sharing in it. The theology of fellowship is simple enough. It's very, very simple. 1 John 1 says, "We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that this life was revealed, if you will, that we have seen it and we testify to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father was revealed to us. And what we've seen and what we've heard, we also declare to you so that you may have what? That you may have fellowship with us. That eternal life that Jesus brought us, that eternal life that we saw and that we heard and that we felt, we want you to have that fellowship. We had a sharing in it. We had a contribution in it. We had fellowship with Jesus." And John is writing to the church saying, "We want to have that with who? We want to have it with you. Truly our Father, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." The theology is simple. We share in the Father so other people can share in us. Amen. We touched God. That means He touches us through each other. Hear, touch, seen, eyes, hands, sharing in, experiencing in. There's no such thing as Christian hermits. There may be some of us who have a little trouble being around other people all the time. Okay? And we may need to be alone to recharge. But there's no such thing as a Christian who is alone. Church, fellowship is part and parcel in that. I don't necessarily teach that a particular church is the only way to God. But I will say this. Is that church is a prerequisite for being a Christian. It may not be this one. It may not be this one. But you got to have one if you're going to call yourself a Christian. You may try to do it alone. It will take you only so far. Our lifeblood is that we touch in Jesus. And that lifeblood isn't complete until we've actually participated in fellowship with somebody else. Our love for God is not complete until we love our neighbor as ourselves. You can't be a Christian without being around at least one other. I suggest two, but at least one other. Straightforward theology. We have fellowship with God and with each other, and we're all held together by what? If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we're walking in darkness, we lie and we do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us all from sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, though, He who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we've not sinned, we make Him a what? We make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. There are two things that our fellowship have in common. One is, we're all sinners. We begin there. We're all sinners. And we all believe, the other is, that we all believe that we all can be, are, and will be forgiven of those sins. Those are the two things that bring us together. Since God has provided all forgiveness, all righteousness, then we ought to be able to experience that together. In other words, we ought to be able to love one another. If we understand and realize that we came from the same point, that no one is more morally superior than anyone. No one is less of a sinner than somebody else. That if we come from that standpoint and we receive our forgiveness from the only source there is, we all receive that forgiveness and we all receive the atonement that God says that we all can be made one with Him, then we should at least be able to get along with each other. so that when we do leave and we start hanging around real sinners, maybe we can learn how to treat them. Because it's going to be up to us. They'll never experience the fellowship of Jesus Christ unless you fellowship with them. And we got to bring Jesus fellowship, not our fellowship. We bring Jesus fellowship. That's how simple this theology is. God says, I'm in you. Go be me to somebody else. And when that happens, now God can say, you know what, Greg, our relationship is complete now. Because before you just loving me, our relationship wasn't complete. Go love somebody. Now while John provides the theology, well, I think that fellowship is a Johannine theological term. The word fellowship is used actually more by Paul, which makes sense. It makes sense that our very first Gentile church planter would be the one that would use the word fellowship, that he would apply John's theology to the church more than anybody else. He provides the perfect illustration of how deep, how wide, and how intimate fellowship should be in the church. It's the perfect illustration. Just as the what? Just as the body, the reason it's a perfect illustration is because we're all walking around in one of these. Right? Everybody's got one. So it is a universal illustration of what fellowship should be. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. It's the perfect illustration. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jew, Greek, slave, free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of what? But of many. It's the perfect illustration. We look at every member of our body, and you can go as all the way down to the cellular level if you like, all the way down to it. Every member of your body, all the way down to the individual cell, is a member. And it all has a purpose. And if we were missing one of them, we would have less of a body. To straightforward theology, fellowship is the sharing of each member in the body. So that's the question that I have. How deep is this fellowship supposed to go? How deep is our mission and our vision supposed to be for us? How deep does it go with us? How deep does it go with our friends and our family and our neighbors? How deep does it go with our enemies? That's the question we begin to ask. How deep is a body's fellowship? Well, listen to him. Listen to what he says. That there may be no dissension within the body. What? No what? No dissension within the body? Now, that illustration will break down a little bit. Because right? I've noticed in the last few years that I've had quite a bit of dissension within my own body. How many here have certain members of their body that's just not cooperating with the rest of the body anymore? So always remember that a physical illustration of a heavenly principle will break down if you try to apply it too long and too hard. Amen? But ideally, our body's members all what? They all cooperate. There should be no dissension. No dissension within the body. I will say this, that living 2,000 years ago, without ever looking at an x-ray or a CT scan, Paul's still pretty well got his finger on the pulse of what's going on within his body. He doesn't know about the number of members that are truly descending. He's got what he's got. The members may then have the same one, have the same care for each other. And what Paul wanted us to do is he wanted us to notice them in our everyday walk. He wanted to notice what happens to us when one member has a problem. What happens to us when one member seems to be hurting? He goes, this is the way a church should be. Some of my favorite part of the illustration is here. If one member suffers, all what? all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. It's not that no one hurts. It's that no one hurts alone. And that's tough, isn't it? That's tough. It's tough for a pastor. I think it should be tough for anybody who is within the body of Christ in a particular local fellowship, because there are a lot of members who are hurting and we just don't know. That's why we talk about vision. I'd like to get closer to each other. We need to get closer to each other. We need to be able to get to the point that no one hurts alone. It's not that no one's going to hurt. You don't pray the blood of Christ. You don't pray the forgiveness and atonement thinking that it's going to keep you away from pain. Jesus said, no, don't take him out of the world. When he prayed for us as disciples, don't take him out of the world of pain, Lord. Just let them know that they're not alone. We need to be able to do that for each other. You wake up in the middle of the night. You go do whatever you're going to do. And your little toe catches that little metal leg of your bed on the way in. What does the rest of the body do? Does the rest of the body still want the water that you got up to go? Or whatever else you did to do? No, at that moment, its entire attention is on what? On the little toe. Great aspiration for a church to aspire to be that. It's not that no one hurts. It's that no one hurts unnoticed. That no one hurts alone. In his book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, Dr. Paul Brand, I think, illustrates this concept so well for us that in a particular chapter on cells, he tells us how a biologist can take heart muscle cells from a chicken embryo, a dead chicken embryo, and place them in a petri dish of saline solution. You look at them under the microscope, and they all throb independently without the benefit of a pacemaker. It's all random. And then you come back after 2 hours, and you'll notice that there are little groups within the entire dish that are beginning to throb together. Come back after 6, and over half of them. Come back after 12, and they're all beating together with no pacemaker. Individual cells. He says this cooperation phenomenon is even more remarkable inside the living body. In there, every heart cell cooperates or the body dies. Each cell is flooded with communication from the rest of the body. How do white cells know which to attack as invaders and which to invite as friends? No one knows. But the cells themselves have a nearly infallible sense of belonging. How? It should be easy. It should be easy. Because Dr. Brand reminds us, he says, you don't know this, but all living matter is basically alike. A single atom makes the difference between plant chlorophyll and animal blood. One atom. The body has 100 trillion cells. 100 trillion. Why was it that the first heart transplant recipients died? It's because the body did not recognize the heart as its own. Complicated all the more that most of those 100 trillion cells have been replaced in the last 10 years. All of them but nerve and brain cells, but they still know who is who. They still innately know who belongs. We know the secret to membership in this body. The nucleus of every cell is a chemically coiled strand of DNA.
mommy's inheritance, shares with daddy's inheritance, splitting each of their genes right down the middle like teeth in a zipper. And each time the cell divides, 2, 4, 6, 8, the zipper is replicated. And it doesn't stop until it's replicated in all 100 trillion cells. And every one of those 100 trillion cells has the entire blueprint of your entire genome. In other words, it is possible to have just one cell and be able to clone your body from that cell. I'm saying that it should be done. I'm just saying that conceptually it's possible. The designer of DNA went on to challenge the human race to a new and higher purpose: membership in his own body. And that membership begins with a stuff exchange, analogous to an infusion of DNA for each new cell in the body. The community called Christ's body is different from every other human group. Unlike a social or political body, membership in it entails something as radical as a new coded imprint in each cell. In reality, I become genetically like Christ because I belong to his body. But all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of flesh or of the will of man, but of God. So ask yourself again, how deep and how far is this fellowship supposed to go? I make fun of it sometimes because sometimes we limit fellowship. Ask certain old-time Adventists what fellowship is. You know, when do you experience fellowship in your church? You know what they'll tell you? They know the hour of power, that 20 minutes between Sabbath school and church. That's the time. That's fellowship, really, 20 minutes. 20 minutes to go as far as a cell being able to recognize another cell, whether or not it's foreign. You think 20 minutes of fellowship once a week is going to take us deep and far? No. So I'm just saying, call it what we'll call it, but just don't call it fellowship anymore, because biblical fellowship can't be done in 20 minutes. Hey, by the way, it can't be done in 3.5 hours once a week. We need to begin to understand that worship is another purpose. It is a purpose, it's just not the purpose. And worship on Sabbath may not be what can bring fellowship about. Fellowship is a whole other purpose. We need to dedicate ourselves to doing other things that can deepen our fellowship. We need to get together outside of church. We need groups to get together and do common goals. We need ministry groups to get together. We need to be able to get together and eat together and celebrate together and get together and grieve and hurt and recover. I'm just saying, do we have all these things available here at Grace in the Desert? No, but it's what we should and what we will aspire to do. And the fellowship of these two fathers that our faith describe, it can't be done only doing one of the purposes. Fellowship is its own purpose, and we need to aspire more to it. And remember, just by saying, if you want to begin to aspire to something that can contribute to our fellowship to do that, this should be our goal right here. While Jesus was praying, he says, "While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you've given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost, except the one that was destined to be lost, so that the scripture might be fulfilled." Our ultimate goal is to be a place to where not one person would be lost. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about lost out of our fellowship. Where is your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. was baptized when I was 26. And if you were to ask me then what my religious experience or background was, I had very little formal. I like to call myself an American pagan. Okay? I worshipped at the flag. I didn't have much Bible or spiritual exposure. I was taught right from wrong, okay, and I was taught to put my hand over my heart, but that was about it. I went to church to impress my girlfriend. That's what I did. I went to her church to impress her. And after attending for a while, I decided that I would become baptized. I wasn't forced. I was just kind of gently shoved in that direction to be baptized. The only reason was because the pastor, the old school pastor, wouldn't marry us because I wasn't Adventist. By the way, we celebrated recently our 38th anniversary. So I guess that God was still in his heaven and he's still sitting on his throne. Amen. But my first 2 years in church was a pretty lonely existence. My first real Bible study of my entire life, I felt, was enlightening. I loved hearing truths taught from the Word. But there wasn't this thing that I heard about. There wasn't this earthquake that I heard about. I really didn't feel that much, that earthquake about being born again. What I heard people, the way that they experienced or told of their experience to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, I just wasn't feeling it. I wasn't there. It happened. It was a youth leaders meeting. It was a board meeting. I'm not sure. But I found him. You know what I found? I found another sinner. In the church. I found another sinner. Someone who struggled like I did. Someone who struggled with the things that when he went home, he felt certainly that he was the only one in the entire church. And I felt that loneliness was the condemnation that you receive for being the only sinner in a church full of saints. Because that church was full of saints. They dressed like this every Sabbath. They smiled at me every time, looked me right in the eye to wish me happy Sabbath. And even when I didn't feel like it. And I thought, it's just me. But that day I met another sinner. One sinner who was brave enough to stand up in a room full of saints and say that he was struggling. That he was miserable. Word on paper, the word in our studies, the word preached from the pulpit, taught in Sabbath school, took on flesh in that sinner right there. I found a prelude. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to say that my life, after that, every bit of life's ministry opened up, mystery opened up to me, and everything was fine after that. But it did put me on a path where I at least could begin to imagine God's love for me. See, no one begins to imagine God's love for me until it's experienced in flesh, just like yours. And perfect people don't give that kind of fellowship. Sinners who feel safe enough to confess who they really are and reach out and help other sinners to come to the same place, that's when you begin to experience fellowship. And to me, that's what's beautiful. That's how Paul is signing off to this church, if you will. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Be restored. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I remember we used to have, at a church I was at, we used to have a New Year's Eve candlelight service. No matter what no matter what day of the week New Year's Eve was, we always had a New Year's Eve candlelight service. And after doing this for a few years, we decided that we would make it a candlelight communion and anointing. So we would anoint each other also for whatever we may have been struggling with from the past, from whatever challenge we thought we were facing in the new year, we wanted to be anointed. So every elder, every lay pastor would have some chairs around, and after communion, they'd come over and they would do a group anointing with them. And there was one man that was so moved by it that Sabbath, I don't know, New Year's was on a Wednesday, that Sabbath, he came up and he handed me this card. And it's always touched me, so I just wanted to share it with you today. He says, it says, a redemptive community. And he put in parentheses, the true bride. Because that's what a bride is. The true bride is supposed to be a redemptive community. A community that we're all redeemed in. Because when Jesus comes and claims his bride, it's the final act of the redemption. We're already redeemed. He doesn't have to come to redeem us in order to be redeemed. We're redeemed sitting right here. But it's redemption that brings us together. That he decided to redeem us all. The true bride, that church, that true bride, looks at the pain and hurt and ugliness caused by evil and says to someone, you've come to the right place. We know what to do. You can be part of a family that never ends. The bond can start with me. If you'll have my God be your God, my people, your people, together we will fear no evil, for God is with us. All we have is each other, y'all. This is all we got, no matter what we aspire to. There are things that we don't have that other churches have. There are things that we have that other churches don't have. And if that's what's truly leading you, then I understand. This church may not be for everybody, but I will tell you this. All we have is each other. I think this world is beginning to show us that what the church possesses could be taken away from us at any moment. And if we were to take away all the resources that we have been given to do fellowship and to do ministry and to do outreach and to do worship and to do discipleship, if all those things were taken away, guess what we're left with? Each other. You've come to the right place. We know what to do. Amen. Because all we have is each other. If we have fellowship with each other, it's because it's been fulfilled that we have fellowship with God.